We have come to the Christmas season once again, and I will be honest, Christmas presents a challenge for preachers, especially those who stay in one church for any length of time. How do you keep coming up with something unique, something fresh about the story of the birth of Jesus? And it is a bit of a challenge, I will admit. It's one I look forward to, and one that I trust has been beneficial throughout the years as we look at the story of the birth of Jesus through different perspectives and vantage points. Tonight, though, we are beginning a series that is quite unusual regarding the birth of Jesus. Some of you may have noticed tonight my tie is a Christmas tree and even shaped like one at the bottom. But tonight we're going to talk about a different kind of tree. We're going to look at the family tree of Jesus. Yes, Christmas is all about the birth of Jesus, and the story of his birth is told in two of the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But if you look at the beginning of both Gospels, you might be a little disappointed. The birth of Jesus does not take place in Matthew until the end of chapter 1. The birth of Jesus doesn't happen in Luke until the beginning of the second chapter. And particularly with Matthew, he begins his gospel in what to 21st century readers would be a strange way, and that's a genealogy. Of all things, to begin the gospel of our Savior, why a genealogy? One unpronounceable name begat another unpronounceable name. Do we really need to know this? Is this really that important? To us, we might think no, but to the Jewish mind in particular, oh yes, it was very important. Luke also has a genealogy. His comes a little bit after the story of the birth of Jesus. But it was something that was very important in those days to those people, as it shows the ancestral line of the Savior. And so Matthew begins the first chapter of his gospel with a genealogy. But even Jews in his day would have been surprised to find no less than four women named in this genealogy, and five if you count Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, the typical Hebrew genealogy excluded women. Jews focused on fathers, not the mothers. So to find women's names in such a brief genealogy is remarkable. Not only that, but when you look at the four names who are mentioned, it is even more surprising. None of these women epitomize the kind of person you would expect in the royal lineage of the King of Kings. As we're going to see over the next several weeks, they were all outcasts in one form or another. We might have expected to read of the great matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah. But this just proves that Matthew was giving us something more than merely biological information. The kings and the princes of this world proudly display their noble pedigrees, their links to dukes and duchesses, presidents and czars, prime ministers and tycoons. But Matthew takes great pains in his gospel to include aliens, prostitutes, people of ill repute. These are the characters that make up the family lineage of Jesus. It speaks not only of his immense humility, but it points to the fact that he came to save his people from their sins, and to be Lord and Savior not only of the Jews, but of men and women without ethnic distinction, fulfilling the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that through him all peoples of the world would be blessed. Now, the first woman mentioned is seen in the third verse of Matthew's first gospel. He mentions Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, her story is recorded in Genesis 38. I'm going to ask you to turn there. It's where we're going to be spending our time this evening. As familiar as many of the stories in Genesis are to us, I doubt this is one of them. I'm thinking I'm hard-pressed to have ever heard a sermon preached on this text. It's doubtful that you have either. It's one of those stories that preachers and scholars kind of wish wasn't there because they're not easy to talk about. And yet God has preserved this account in His Word for a reason. Now, I wouldn't go so far as Jewish scholar Benno Jacob. He called this story the crown of the book of Genesis, and Tamar is one of the most admirable women. I don't think I would go that far. But certainly it is here for a reason. And though Genesis 38 has generated more frustration than enthusiasm, I think that it's important to understand where it fits, particularly since Matthew names Tamar in the genealogy of our Lord. I believe we can learn from her life. I believe that even though the details of the story may make us a little uncomfortable, there is some lessons to be learned regarding this first woman mentioned in Jesus' family tree. Genesis 38 begins with what I'm calling a litany of reprehensible guilt. We read in verses 1 through 5, "At that time Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met a daughter of a Canaanite woman named Shua. He married and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him." Now, the position of Genesis 38 in the book as a whole indicates that these events took place shortly after Joseph was sold into slavery. You'll remember that story. Joseph's brothers were jealous of his position in the family. He was the 11th born, but he was his father's favorite, and they decided to get rid of him. You might remember they wanted to kill him, but it was decided, no, let's not kill him, let's just sell him and get rid of him. And this would have happened shortly after that. Judah decides to leave his family and start a family of his own. He went to Adullam, which was a town southwest of Jerusalem. Now, compared to the care with which Abraham took in choosing a bride for Isaac, and the care that Isaac took in choosing a bride for Jacob, Judah's approach to marriage is totally irresponsible. The Lord had placed a definite prohibition on marriage to a Canaanite, but Judah, assuming that he was aware of the ruling, paid no attention to it and did what he wanted to do. I think it's significant that Judah's wife is never named in Scripture, but her influence is definitely seen in the family. From what we gather, she would have been a pagan, perhaps a pagan of the worst kind, coming from this Canaanite culture, a member of a sin-cursed race that practiced a religion of utter vileness. Even secular archaeologists who have dug and discovered these civilizations dating back to this time in this area are appalled by the total degradation of their practices. These were a despicable people, and that's why God had told His people, stay away from them. Centuries later, when the Israelites came into the land, God told them to wipe them out. And I know we have problems with that. Why would God say to just totally wipe out a people? But understanding their culture, it was totally reprehensible. Now, in time, we are told that Judah had three sons. Interestingly, his first two sons, their names, Er and Onan, are names that are found in other families and tribes in that area. So it would have been a common Canaanite name. I think it's also significant that Judah's wife named the last two children. Again, that's usually a privilege reserved to the fathers in that culture. And I think it just shows that Judah had surrendered the headship of his home. He had become very passive and allowed his wife to not only name the children, but probably raise them in the culture of the Canaanites. I say that because of what we learn about these first two sons. We are told that they grew up. Beginning in verse 6, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We're not told how he was wicked. We don't know what this particular sin was, but it was bad enough that God said, I've had it, he's done. We're not told how the Lord put him to death. We don't know that. What we do know is that it's something the Lord did, and it's because of how evil he was. This was not a good man at all. We read on. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. So Judah's first two sons met what the world would consider an untimely end. They died early in life, but this was no accident. This was not just tough luck. God put them to death because they had acted wickedly. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now this whole story probably sounds very, very strange. This is not anything like you see in modern culture. Understand that in those days, there was something called a leveret marriage that comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. The purpose of this practice was to produce offspring to perpetuate the deceased man's name and estate. So when died childless, Onan, the next brother in line, was to impregnate his wife, but legally that child would be considered Er's, even though biologically it's Onan's, so that Er's family could continue and that child would receive Er's part of the inheritance. Now you may understand why Onan wasn't so thrilled about going along with this idea. Now, legally, he had no choice. He was bound to do it. But he didn't want to. Why? Because he knew it wouldn't be considered his child. And this child that I produce is going to take part of my inheritance. That was his thinking. Now, he didn't just go to his father and say, no, I'm not going to do it. He went along with it, but in the process, he made it so that she could not conceive. In fact, this practice became known as Onanism. And it later became known as coitus interruptus, sometimes used as a form of birth control. And that's exactly what it is here. Onan did not want Tamar to conceive and to have a child that would take his deceased brother's inheritance. And so he didn't, and the Lord put him to death. whether or not we agree with the practice, the Lord thought it was very important that a man's name and estate continue. And so this was the law. This was something that later on in the law of Moses was also prescribed. And it's something that even appears in the life and teaching of Jesus. The Sadducees come and they make up kind of a hypothetical situation, but they're using this same premise. So this was something that the Lord at that time wanted done, but Onan refused to do it, and it cost him his life. Now, after Onan dies, Judah says, there's something not right here. I've got three sons, and two of them have been with the same woman, and they're both dead. I don't think I want to risk the third. My guess is that there was quite a few years in between Onan and Shelah. At this point, Shelah was not even of marriageable age. And so he tells Tamar, look, go back to your father's house. The phrase here is live as a widow, which means she was to wear black garments, she was to be in mourning, and she was not to marry or sleep with any other man. She was to keep herself in that state of widowhood until, Judah says, my third son Shelah is of age, and then we'll try again. Now, the text tells us Judah had no intention of ever doing that. He wanted to shield his son because this is obviously a black widow, and I don't want to lose another one. But again, because of the culture, in order to make it look right, Judah comes up with this scheme. Oh, you go back to your father's house and I'll call for you later. And we know, reading the story, he had no intention of doing so. What a mess Judah's family was. One commentator writes, it is clear that the complications were caused by the failure and the refusal of the men in the family to live obediently to God's laws and fulfill their responsibilities faithfully. Sadly, I see that a lot in our culture too. Men, we are abdicating our roles as fathers, as husbands, as head of the household. We've become very passive, and I think that has generated a lot of problems. Not that I'm blaming the wives and the mothers. I'm blaming the men. Men, we need to stand up and do what's right. We need to be the heads of our homes. We need to be the heads of our churches. And I believe it's in the absence of that godly male leadership that we see so much of the mess that's happening today. Again, I don't put that at the feet of the wives and the mothers to whom the responsibility often falls. I believe they're being called to do something they were never intended by God to do. And many of them do a wonderful job in spite of the fact that God has designed the family in a certain way. And I think you see here, it starts with Judah. Judah did not act right, nor did he act responsibly. And when he had his own children, he still didn't act right. He did not raise them the way they should have been raised. And you see the effects later on. And as we're about to see, the story is just going to get worse. We next read about a leap of risky guile, beginning in verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, this daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. After a long time, that suggests several years. Verse 14 explains that Shelah had now grown up, but Judah had not given him to Tamar to produce offspring. As far as we know, Tamar had faithfully fulfilled her part of the agreement, but Judah showed no sign of honoring his promise. In fact, when Judah's own wife died, he could have fulfilled the obligation by marrying Tamar himself. They have found in Hittite documentation of that era that if there were no more brothers, even the father-in-law could produce the offspring for his deceased son. That was legal. That would have been acceptable. Judah doesn't do that either. He did nothing. And by this time, Tamar's finding herself in a very vulnerable position. She's getting older. She has fewer childbearing years left. The fact that she had been married and was a widow made her unattractive to some families. And so she's desperate. If her father had died, she would have had no means of support. So she just decides to take matters into her own hands. That's where we pick it up in verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "What will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I will send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put her widow's clothes on again. In that culture, sheep shearing was a very festive time. It was a time of partying. And in the Canaanite culture, a lot of their religion was focused on fertility. And these fertility cults practiced ritual prostitution. It was kind of like acting out what we're hoping will happen with our crops and our herds, that will be fruitful. And so Tamar decides that she's got to do something. And she hears that Judah's going by a certain route to a certain location, and so she places herself where he will pass by. She dresses herself in those days, what would have been recognized as a prostitute, which was veiling the face, and waited for him to come by. Now, he didn't know who she was, but Judah saw her and said, "Hey, there's a prostitute. I think I will indulge." And make no doubt about it, even though he didn't know who she was, this is sin. I mean, this just shows the depth to which Judah had come, that he would just hire a prostitute in order to gratify his lust. Now, of course, when there's prostitution, there's a price to be paid. Apparently, the going rate at that time was a young goat. And Judah didn't exactly have a young goat on him, and so he says, "I promise I'll give you this." Well, Tamar, she knows who's talking to him, and she doesn't trust him all that far. And so she says, why don't you give me something as in lieu of payment, an IOU, you might say. And he says, "Well, what do you want?" She says, I'll take your seal and I'll take your staff." The seal would have been like a signet. It was a unique design that could be impressed in wax or clay. It was like a signature, something unique to his person. It also carried with it the authority of his estate. Just like we sign a check to endorse it, so the signet could be used in that way. The staff would have been something hand-carved, again, something personal, something unique. So in today's terms, it would have been like asking someone to leave their driver's license or social security card as a guarantee of later payment. Story resumes in verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah had sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he didn't find her. He asked the men who lived there, where's that shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute there, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. And the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. There's Judah. Well, I did my part of the bargain. I kept my word, and she wasn't there, so too bad. I think he was hoping that his indiscretion would just go away. The Bible teaches that you reap what you sow. Judah was praying for crop failure. He had sown his wild oats, and he was hoping they wouldn't come back to haunt him. But we all know better than that. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. There's a very interesting interchange in vocabulary in this chapter. According to verse 15, Judah thought that she was a prostitute because she had covered her face. And then when Tamar's pregnancy was discovered, it was told to Judah that she had prostituted herself. It's the same Hebrew word. And thereby had become pregnant. The ancient double standard could not be better illustrated than it is here. The culture thought it was perfectly all right for a man to hire a prostitute, but it was wrong for the prostitute to get pregnant. Or it was actually wrong for the woman to even engage in it. You notice how Judah responds, just like someone that is trying to hide a secret sin. Someone trying to pretend he's somebody he's not. He's full of righteous indignation. Bring her out here and burn her to death. I'm sure in the back of his mind he's saying, oh man, I'll finally get rid of this. She's just been a headache all this time and now I can be done. And he's conveniently forgetting about his own wrongdoing. He basically said, my daughter-in-law has shamed my family. Let her be tried publicly and burned alive for her sin. See the irony in it? He's as guilty as sin, and yet, boy, he's the first one to want to judge what he believes to be sin on her part. And Tamar allows the story to play out so that just as she's about to be taken out to be executed, she says, oh, by the way, whosoever seal and staff this is the father of my child. And now Judah can't escape the fact. Tamar's plan worked perfectly. She left Judah nowhere to hide. I'm sure by this time a crowd had gathered because, hey, public execution, that's entertainment these days. Let's go watch. And now publicly Judah is forced to call off the execution and dismiss the charges. See, Judah had recognized those items immediately. And then he says something very strange. He says, she is more righteous than I. Hey, wait a minute. She did dress up like a prostitute. She did kind of entrap him into impregnating her. Doesn't seem like there's any righteousness here, and there's not. In no way is the Bible trying to whitewash what she did. What he's saying is, compared to his sin, she comes out more righteous. At least she was trying to do the right thing, even if the way she went about it wasn't quite right. Whereas Judah was doing everything he could to avoid responsibility. That was his. And through this, in a very strange way, Tamar comes out as the heroine of the story. She risked everything to fight for her right to be the mother in that family of Judah, to protect her deceased husband's name and to prolong his legacy. In the midst of corruption and faithlessness, there are times when someone might have to take risks to do what's right, though I am not in any way suggesting that sinful means justify a righteous end. I'm not praising what she did. If anything, I think this story is partly included in the scriptures to just show how awful things were at that time, even amongst God's own people. No, what Tamar did was not right, although we may agree that her actions were less reprehensible than Judah or his sons. But this story ends with a legacy of remarkable grace. You see it in verses 27 through 30. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and he said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez, which in Hebrew means breaking out. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and was given the name Zerah. So she has twin boys. And as you read later on, through those genealogies that we all hate to read, we find out that Perez would become a forefather of King David. And King David would be a forefather of Jesus. So this Tamar, this woman who out of desperation employed unique measures to continue the line of Judah, is mentioned in the family tree of Jesus. I believe this shows that God truly works in mysterious ways, and even the results of sinful desire can be used by Him to bring about His perfect will. Even the fact that God would pick a man like Judah and make him really the primary tribe of all of Israel shows His grace, shows His mercy. That He would send His own Son to be Savior of the world through not only Judah's line, but from the outworking of the very events of this chapter, is nothing less than a miracle of grace. I think that we're, through this story, we are reminded that God's grace is not reserved for good people. In fact, God's grace underscores His goodness, not ours. I believe there's some very practical lessons that we can take from this rather sordid story. The first lesson is that man cannot escape responsibility for his actions. You see it with you see it with Onan, and ultimately you see it in Judah. Man is free to make his choices, but he's not free to determine the consequences of his choices. And as the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You will reap what you sow. The second lesson is one that reverberates throughout this book of Genesis, namely, the Lord is sovereign. Nothing is going to thwart His purposes that invariably offer man the opportunity to cooperate in the outworking of His eternal plan. But should man decide not to cooperate, he alone is the loser, because the Lord marches on relentlessly. The Lord's will is going to be done. Just like Mordecai said to Esther, "You need to go and see the king in order to stand up for your people. But if you do not, God will send salvation, but you will perish." We cannot stop God's will from happening, but we can keep ourselves from the blessings of being in God's will. And then the third lesson has to do with this remarkable grace of God and the humility of Christ. We're all familiar that when Jesus came, He was born in a manger rather than a palace. He was born to poor peasant parents rather to the rich or the influential of the time. And we understand that this demonstrates His humility in coming to earth. But when you consider Matthew's genealogy and the women who are mentioned there. Tamar posed as a harlot. Later we're going to see Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a foreigner. Bathsheba was an adulteress. Mary was regarded as immoral by her contemporaries because they didn't believe her story. Maybe that's why Matthew included those other women in his genealogy. Okay, maybe you don't believe Mary's story, but even God used these other women. See what God's grace can do. Whatever he may have had in mind, though, we cannot escape the fact that the Lord graciously reached out to all manner of people and offered them a chance to be a part of what he was doing. And the good news is he still works in those same wonderful ways. It is fascinating how much people are interested in their ancestry these days. I mean, there's a whole company called Ancestry.com, and now there's other spin-off companies that will give you your DNA and tell you where you came from. I do know of a few people that, when they started researching their family history, wish they hadn't. They found some characters in their family tree they weren't all that proud of. Here in the family tree of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, Matthew goes out of his way to list what most people would think are unsavory characters. And maybe he's saying, if God can use them, what can he do through you? If God could save them, God can certainly save you. And certainly, Jesus came from a family that desperately needed a Savior, as do we. I believe that's the lesson we can learn from the life of Tamar. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we admit that there are some passages in your word that really leave us scratching our heads and wondering why they're there. And I believe that Genesis 38 would be one of those passages. I pray that through our message tonight, we can glean some truth and some application from this otherwise maybe embarrassing story. But the fact is, we live in a world of sin. We live in a world of sinners. And we ourselves are included in that category. For this very reason, we need a Savior. Jesus did not come to earth just because he wanted to. He came to earth because he was needed. And each and every one of us need your grace extended through him. May we be channels of your grace to others. As we hear and see of people that are just as reprehensible and guilty as these we've read about tonight, may we not look at them in judgment, but may we extend to them your grace, even as you have been gracious to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.